for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I am Pastor Jim Thomas. We are studying the book of Philippians and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Before we get started today, though, we do have some unfinished business from last week's broadcast. Tim called in during the closing minutes of that broadcast and had some questions about the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, Tim, if you are listening again this week, but if you are, you may wish to call in once again. That's 407-682-9595 so that we might know more of exactly what's on your mind. Tim had made mention of the passage where Christ told his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," referring to the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." That's John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. I had made references to the Holy Spirit's ministry prior to this coming, which took place on the day of Pentecost. And no doubt one can see where a person may wonder about what the Holy Spirit might have done, or possibly even a better way to put this hypothesis is, how could he, the Holy Spirit of God, have had a ministry if he had not yet come as of that time? The Holy Spirit has always been here. As the third person of the Holy Trinity, there has never been a time when the Holy Spirit was not. He is eternal, as is the Father and the Son. I know John MacArthur had a question about that a number of years ago, about the eternal sonship of Christ. At one time, John thought that Christ became the Son of God at incarnation. He later supposedly changed his mind on that doctrine. Some have questioned whether that change was genuine, because I think his study Bible continues to carry those notes, false notes concerning the eternal sonship of Christ. But the Holy Spirit has always been the third person of the Trinity. As God, He's eternal. He moved on the waters of the deep. We see Him working in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit of God moved in the hearts of the writers of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. He inspired them to pen the very words that we have in the Old Testament. That's written in Hebrew. That's the language God chose to give us the Old Testament. And Koine Greek is the New Testament language. We read in 1 Peter, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I think that's 2 Peter. I misspoke myself. I said 1 Peter. It's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Hebrew and Koine Greek, the basic languages God chose to give us His holy word. Now, there is some Aramaic in parts of the Old Testament, and then there's several words in the New Testament. They came from the Septuagint version. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. In recorded in the New Testament, you remember Christ said, "Eli, Eli, lambda sabachthani." Those are quotes from the Septuagint. But for the most part, it's Hebrew and Greek. And it would be quite a blessing for us all if we were to take the time to trace His, that's the Holy Spirit's, ministry through the Old Testament. You remember when Christ told His disciples that apart from Him, they could do nothing. And the same is true for all of the Lord's disciples, whether they be Moses or Adam or Eve or followers in the Old Testament. They were no less depraved than our believers living in our present dispensation. My mind goes to Bezalel, a godly man, a spirit-filled man, who the Holy Spirit filled to enable him to do much of the intricate work in the tabernacle. You'll read these words in your Bibles in the book of Exodus, chapter 31. You may jot the reference down if you'd like to look there later. You'll find it in Exodus 31, verses 2 and 3. Quote, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God." That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has several names. referred to as the Holy Ghost, sometimes in our King James Bibles, the Spirit of God in wisdom, talking about God filling Bezalel to do work, and in understanding, and in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. You see, if David knew what to write in the Psalms, it was because the Spirit of God was inspiring him. If Moses knew to turn left instead of right, if he did a right thing, if he did a godly thing, he couldn't do that in and of himself. It took a Holy Spirit-filled ministry. So concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, after the inspiration of the Old Testament, before he came to start the church, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, most every believer will be familiar with his ministry in the virgin birth of the Son of God, as recorded in the pages of Matthew and Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read these words, "And the angel answered and said unto her," that would be Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing," which I prefer to read "who," as the Son of God is not an it, "the holy thing who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." We are at 407-682-9595. If you have a Bible question for us, we'd like to hear from you. Give us a call, 407-682-9595. We are 1 hour of live call-in radio, and I believe we have a caller that has a question for us. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture. May I help you? No? Okay, we lost her. That's okay. Maybe she's just leaving a message. So, listen, don't be bashful. If you don't want to go live on air, you just leave your question with the call screener, and we'll be glad to deal with it. We want to try to meet your need according to God's riches in Christ Jesus. And also, you may wish to email us your questions. You can email them to romans4.3@bellsouth.net. That's romans4.3@bellsouth.net. Also, for those of you that do Facebook, you can type in "What Saith the Scripture," and you can post the discussion there if you'd like. We're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn in our Bibles for just a moment to John chapter 14. I tell you, before we get to those questions, though, Al has a question. Al, are you first or second in line? Let's see. Okay.
I'm here and ready to go, but I don't know what number I am.
Well, you don't need to know the number, Al. Thanks for taking time to call What Saith the Scripture. How can we help you today?
Okay, thank you so much for you guys' ministry, first of all.
Thank the Lord.
When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know he's fully God, and I believe in the triunity of God. I don't believe he ever stopped being God, but beyond what the Romans were doing to him, what exactly was he experiencing on the cross that the Father was pouring out on him, his wrath, the cup that he talked about in Gethsemane?
Great question, Al. We appreciate that. What it was that, because of Al's sin, because of Jim's sin, because of the sins of the world, the Father, who had been with his Son from all eternity past, for that time, for those few hours while he was on Calvary's cross, suffering the payment the penalty for your sin and mine, the sins of the world, the Father had to turn his back on the Son. Now, I think we could prove from the psalmist and from Hebrews that the Father heard him, but the Father, in essence, didn't answer him. He turned his back on his Son. Some people will say, and you're absolutely right, Al, there's never been a time when Christ hasn't been God. But they'll say, well, if he knew what was going on, that God knows everything, why would he ask, why has the Father forsaken him? We need to remember that he was God in human flesh. And in his humanity, he's asking an honest question. For all eternity past, whenever he wanted anything, he turned to the Father. The Father was there. We use the trite expression, "I got your back." Well, here this one time, the Father wasn't there for Christ, as it were. and he made that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the sin of the world that caused the Father to, as it were, turn his back or keep quiet to the Son in that forsaking. I believe we have another call on the line concerning the limited atonement. Okay. Okay. The question had to do with the limited atonement. Okay. Let's take a minute and deal with that. First of all, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Now, the limited atonement, for those of you that aren't familiar with it, some of our Reform theology friends tell us that Christ did not die for everybody. He only died for the elect. And they reason, some of them say, well, if he died for everybody, then everybody's going to heaven. And that's may sound logical, but that's not biblical. Let's say, for instance, that you have a traffic ticket and you're going to go to jail for it. And for some reason, God moves on a friend's heart to pay your ticket. Whether you receive the payment of that ticket or not is one thing, but the ticket is paid. In other words, my sin is paid for, but if I don't trust Christ as an unbeliever, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. The chapter that I want you to turn to in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 2. We'll also take a minute and turn to Peter's writings. This is Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And the Bible means exactly what it says. Christ died for everybody. The fact that not everybody receives Christ, that they don't want to take that gift, the payment of their sins, that they refuse to trust Christ, doesn't change the fact that Christ paid for their sins. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, in the opening verse. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." That's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. One other passage comes to mind, and then we'll go on back to our study of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to 1 John. You know, John was used to write the Gospel of John. He was used, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write the book of the Revelation. And he also wrote three epistles. And I want you to turn to his first epistle, the second chapter. Look, if you would, please, or listen if you're driving down I-4. We don't want you to open your Bible. Keep your hands on your wheel and your mind on your driving there. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." And that should silence the question about limited atonement. Christ died for everybody. Now, this word propitiation is a big word. It's a biblical word. It's a great word. The concept, in fact, we're going to study the word Sunday night at the Orlando Bible Church services, start at 6 o'clock. We're talking about, the theme is the peace of God and peace with God. And this is why we can have peace. Sin angers God, but he was propitiated. He was appeased. He was atoned. In other words, Christ's death, the Father was satisfied with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so he then is not angry with us anymore, because we're clothed, we're accepted in the Beloved. Thank you for calling and asking about limited atonement. It certainly is a confused doctrine, and the Scripture is totally clear. Some people don't even want to talk about predestination and election. They say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll look back and then we'll see what was all about. Listen, God doesn't want you to be confused now, a child of God. We'd like to hear from you. We've got that opens up a couple lines for us. We're at 407-682-9595. And again, we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about his ministry in creation, Genesis 1. We've talked about his ministry with inspiration, the book from cover to cover. Bezalel, an Old Testament worker that the Holy Spirit enabled, filled, and gave him wisdom to do intricate workmanship on the tabernacle. When Moses did write and led the people, the nation of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage, he did that through the power of the Holy Spirit. None of you believe that he had the power to part the Red Sea. He did that through the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit has been working. He worked in the virgin birth of the Son of God. And now we're turning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll draw your attention to verse 17. Verses, I believe, 16 and 17. Let me get the reference myself here. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Great doctrine there, great teaching there, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the word comforter, the Greek word is paraclete. It's a compound word, para, the Greek preposition, which means alongside of, and kalao, which means to call, to one called alongside of you. And that's exactly what Christ does. He comes alongside to sustain us. He says, I'm going to send you another of the same kind, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now, he specifies that in the next verse. Let's reread verse 16 and continue into verse 17. This is John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now let's pause for just a moment here. We have another question that's come in. Let's pause and not keep Earl holding, and we'll come back to John 14. Earl, welcome to What Saith the Scripture. How can we help you today?
Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is to do with, is our time of death decided at the time of birth, or again, is it through chance that we continue on past a certain age? I don't know if I've ever seen that in the scripture, and I just need some clarification on it, please.
Okay, I may have to come back to you on that, Earl. Let me touch base on just some basics. First of all, the fact that God knows when you and I are going to leave this earth scene.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we could take a man like the name of King Hezekiah that comes to mind. God sent a messenger to Hezekiah, and he said, in essence, he said, get your house in order. You're going to come home with me. Let me see if I can find that reference for you quickly while we're talking about it. This has to do with Hezekiah. Let me see here. It's in the last part of 2 Kings. Here we go. It's 2 Kings chapter 20. He was sick unto death. That's what we read in the opening verses.
Mm-hmm.
The prophet Isaiah, we're familiar with his ministry. He came to Hezekiah, and he said, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now Hezekiah, he beseeches the Lord, and he says, you remember all the things I've done, and please, I want some more time on this earth. God graciously grants him another 15 years. Now, we could have some interesting dialogue, Earl, about that time, because his son was born during that time.
Mm-hmm.
You'll see in 2 Kings chapter 21 that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. So if you subtract 15 years, and if Hezekiah would have gone home when God called him, in essence, Manasseh wouldn't have been born. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked men that has ever lived on the earth. We think of Hitler, we think of Mussolini, we think a lot of wicked men. Ahab and Manasseh was right up there. But anyway, I don't want to get away from your question. The fact that God knew before time was created, before he spoke the world into existence, that he was going to give Hezekiah an additional 15 years. God knows, foreknows the begin and the ending. Now, some of our theological friends would talk about the foreknowledge of God and determinate counsel and make that one and the same.
Right.
It's not. I could prove that to you from King David. He in essence asked the Lord, should I go down to this particular town and will Saul, who was chasing him, get me? And the Lord said, yes. So David didn't go. So you see, God foreknows possibility as well as actuality. If you and I want to get out here and drive and do like maniacs and drive 70, 80 miles an hour down I-4, we're going to kill ourselves or maybe somebody else. And maybe we might go home early. Now, I say that, Earl, in quotation marks, because maybe God wanted you and I to live a little longer, but through our foolishness, we signed off early. I could ask you to go to 1 Kings chapter 13, and you could see a young man who, by the grace of God, fulfilled a great ministry, but because he compromised the Word of God, God let a lion eat him, and we very well know what God can do with lions, as with Daniel and his three friends. So the fact that God took this man home early, sometimes we do go home early, but the fact that when we're going to go, we need to be ready to go. And we shouldn't be ashamed. I feel badly that Hezekiah wanted 15 more years. I can't imagine what there would be on this earth that would keep me and keep you from wanting to see our Savior face to face.
Oh, that's the truth, yes. That's so true.
And to be absent from the body is to be?
With Christ.
Amen. Present with the Lord, brother. Yes. That's it.
Amen.
Exactly. I hope that addressed your question.
Well, you've cleared up some curiosities and some unknowns. So, yes, I do appreciate your knowledge and your sharing your wisdom with me. It's definitely clearing up the question I've had in my mind for some time now.
Great. And again, isn't it great to know, Earl, that none of us dies too early or too late? In other words, when God wants us home, He's going to call us. My wife, we just yesterday would have been our 46th wedding anniversary. 6 years ago, He took her home, and that's a blessed thing. People had daughters and other family members call me yesterday and say, hey, you know, how you doing? And I said, it was great. It's just a day just like the other. But I know different people handle grief different ways. But the thing is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My wife has been in the presence of Jesus Christ for the last 6 years. What in the world would she want to stay any longer here with me for?
Oh, you
see what I mean?
Oh, I agree wholeheartedly, yes.
To die is gain.
I welcome the time, but I don't encourage it any sooner than, you know, would be God's plan.
There you go. And that's the key, Earl. And that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul took it. If you read the opening verses portion of Philippians, he said, to die is gain. But it's better for me that I stay here and minister for you. So the Lord, I believe with all my heart, even though we've never met, Earl, I believe that it's not your time yet, because God has work left for you to do here. And when you're done, when He's finished with you, He'll take you home, and that won't be a minute early or a minute late. Lord bless you. Thank you for calling. That frees another line with What Saith the Scripture. We are at 407-682-9595. We're looking at John chapter 14. Tim had a question last week concerning the Holy Spirit, and we're seeing now the Holy Spirit is now called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17. And we're looking at this dispensational distinction. Christ says, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, the dispensational distinction. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did indwell men. And people say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure of that. I know he came on men, but I've talked with pastors who said that he didn't indwell them. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, you'll clearly read, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, by the way, there's another name of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are going to take a short break here for about a minute. If you'd like to stay tuned, please do so, and we'll continue our discussion of the Holy Spirit. Lord bless you. For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the second half hour of the live call-in radio show. We've had several questions today, one about death and another about limited atonement. And we are now dealing with a question that we got last week from Tim concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at John chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, where Christ promises that he's going to pray the Father, and the Father will give another comforter, and that is another stand-besider, and that's the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. We're looking at the dispensational's distinction on how in the previous dispensation, that way of management, like God dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden a different way than he dealt with Noah, dealt a different way with Moses in the dispensation of law than he does with us in different aspects. Everybody gets saved the same way. The message is the same. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's always a ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit in previous dispensations would come on and in men. He would indwell men, and then he would part. If you want to reference Psalm 51, that'll assist your understanding there. You'll see that David prays that the Holy Spirit be not taken from him. We don't need to pray that today, because one of the dispensational distinctions of the present dispensation is that we are sealed until the day of redemption. We'll look in Ephesians chapter 1 in just a moment. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading verse 11. Listen again, please. If you're not able to turn in your Bible, listen to what the Spirit of God has written and inspired for us, for our record, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, King James says, which was in them, I prefer to read who, Holy Spirit is not an it, did signify when it, I prefer to read he, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Now there we have a clear ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ. You can read Isaiah 53, you can read Psalm 22, you can read Genesis 3:15. There are any number of passages in the Old Testament that will testify of this. And it says, and the glory that should follow. Notice it says, notice again, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify. The Holy Spirit would come in and dwell men, and I will say saved and lost men. I think he was in Saul of Tarsus, who was not a saved man, and that's just a dispensational distinction. It's important that we understand that now, during the present dispensation, the moment a person believes, scripturally, not give some vain assent, but biblically believes, the Holy Spirit immerses that person into the spiritual body of Christ. That's the bride of Christ. That's the true church. And that he then seals that person until the day of redemption. Now let's turn to two passages of Scripture to see that. I want to, again, what saith the Scripture? I know you trust me, but I'd rather you not only think, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Some manuscripts read in him, referring to Christ. You want to know more of the truth, all you have to do is learn more of Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's that word dispensation. Some people think a period of time, it's actually a way of management. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, don't be afraid of that word, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now listen, verse 12, listen closely, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the Holy Spirit. We've seen him referred to as the Spirit of truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Spirit of truth in John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And notice now that first of all, a man has to hear the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. Adam and Eve heard the gospel, Genesis 3:15. Abraham heard the gospel, Genesis 12, compared with Galatians chapter 3. We can read about it in Hebrews chapter 4. And we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nobody can get saved without hearing it. And by the way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. And you'll see that Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection. We're doing a study now at the Orlando Bible Church called Resurrection Reality. And we're in our third week. We invite you to be with us tomorrow, where we'll see from Psalm 2, Acts 13, Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of Christ is a biblical truth from cover to cover. I want you to see here that the Holy Spirit seals the believers in the present dispensation until the day of redemption. And that's a precious promise. Now, we're almost ready to get back to Philippians 3, so be patient. If you tuned in expecting that, pardon me, we're on our way there. There's so much more that would be edifying both to hear and to preach concerning the Holy Spirit of God. But we need to get back to Philippians chapter 3. We could take weeks to expose the false doctrine of our charismatic friends. They tell us that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, there's another name for the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. Pardon me. So it's important that you understand, yes, the Holy Spirit did give part by part gifts during the time before the canon of Scripture was complete, 1 Corinthians 13, but that's not the way the Holy Spirit's working now. So you be careful and test what doctrine you're learning or believe against the Bible concerning the Spirit of God. He has a tremendous ministry. We don't worship Him. We worship the Father. We worship the Son, the Holy Spirit. We couldn't worship either without the Spirit of God. Christ said that we worship in spirit and in truth, and Paul repeats that now as we come back to Philippians chapter 3. Look, if you would, please, we're studying the opening verses. We're going to, Lord willing, get to verse 9 today. We're going to see that Paul talks about worshiping in truth. If you look at verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again. Again, you can't worship without the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we have people swaying in the aisles and barking like dogs, and they're calling it a ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the Spirit of God. There are other spirits out there. You need to be able to careful to differentiate between those two. Paul says that we are the circumcision. That's an important word. He's contrasting the mutilation of the Judaizers, who are mutilating the truth and telling people they have to keep the law in order to be saved. And he says, we worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And we've touched upon that theme for the last couple of weeks. We'd like to do the same again. For those of you that missed the study in the past weeks, I draw your attention to the opening verses of the chapter. It's important that you see this. From time to time, you will hear the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church exposing the ministry of other believers. And that's, you'll find that Paul did the same thing, warning of Demas, and Christ did the same thing. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I want you to see, beloved, in verse 1 of Philippians 3, that rejoicing in the Lord and warning people about sin is not inconsistent. Look at it. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And now he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We were challenged by a Church of Christ pastor to a debate. We're still praying about that or working through that to see if we can't bring that to pass for your benefit, for the Lord's glory. He's challenged us. He believes that water baptism is necessary for salvation. I'm going to tell you, the man's an evil worker. If you have to add anything to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it's works, and it's evil, and that's what Christ calls it. So you be careful about all people that are out there preaching in the name of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7. who the Lord calls workers of iniquity. Now, there's a lot of other gospels out there, the gospel of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Church of Christ that say you have to be baptized to be saved, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that says that infant baptism washes away original sin. It does not. It's the blood of Christ is the only thing that can cleanse from sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And you need to be careful about these workers of iniquity, even though they may have their collars on backwards and be carrying Bibles and throw in the name of Jesus every now and then. Continue on, if you would, please, in Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see that these works for salvation preachers have confidence in the flesh. Christ didn't have any confidence in your flesh or mine. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible proclaims, Romans chapter 3. This is why we all need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ, small j, small c, that needs you to be water baptized or do your best, try your hardest. I was speaking with a close Jewish friend this week. He does not believe, as most Jews do not believe, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He's coming, my friend told me. He said that Jesus was a prophet, a good man. No, he wasn't at all, beloved. Not if he wasn't who he said he was. He said, I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God, John 1:1. Another friend, a brother in Christ, told me of a book that some man had written, which had some 1,200 pages, to prove in John 1:1 that Christ was a God, not true God, very God, a very God. That's impossible. That's impossible. There is no such word as a, the indefinite article, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek language. This is heresy. And this is writing, this 1,200-page, whatever garbage dump, whatever it is, that Christ isn't God, that he isn't divine, is writing about another Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Christ of the Bible is God, and he is the Savior, and there's no other Savior. And he doesn't need you to be baptized to be saved. Christ can by himself purge your sins, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, what you need to do is trust him, because while he paid for your sins some 2,000 years ago, that payment is not going to do you any good at all. In fact, it's going to be held against you, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, if you do not bow your heart, surrender your life, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul had no confidence in the flesh. Now, we are at 407-682-9595. If you have a question for us, if it has to do with Philippians 3, wonderful. If it has to do with another portion of Scripture, wonderful. Give us a call. We'd be glad to take your question online or offline, and we'll deal with it as the Lord gives us opportunity. It's important that we see now, as we look at verses 4 through 9, that Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. Now it's important as we address this righteousness which is in the law. And we're going to take some time to pause and do that. Right now we're going to take Mike's question. Mike has a question. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, Mike.
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. I have a kind of an ethical question I'd like to ask. A friend of mine borrowed some money from another friend of mine a while ago, and about $50 was all. Anyway, he was supposed to pay him back, and it came about he didn't do that. And so my friend started dunning the other guy for the money, and he never paid him. So he was putting pressure on him, so his brother knew about it, went to the gentleman who loaned him the money, and he gave him the $50. The question I have is, then my other friend went, without knowing that his brother paid it, and gave him the $50, and the guy took it. Is that ethical in your mind?
I'm not sure I caught all that, Mike, but it doesn't sound kosher to me. No doubt. A couple of things come to mind, Mike, and I'll share them with you quickly. One, there was a brother that came to Christ and said that he had a problem with his brother, and Christ, in essence, said, just the Thomas translation, don't bother me with that. You guys work that out. I have more important things. It could be that one scenario could have been the man could have said, no doubt he owed him the money and he should have repaid the $50. But, you know, you and I owe a lot to Christ that we never can pay, and he has graciously forgiven us. I am not condoning not repaying of debts. The Scripture says, owe no man anything, and it's important that we pay our debts by the grace of God. I know there's a lot of people in foreclosure, a lot of people not being able to pay for mortgages and other loans they've taken and cars they've bought, and what they do, if they can't make the payment, they give the car back or they give the property back. They've made an agreement, and sometimes you have to declare bankruptcy, and sometimes those things have to happen. But collecting debts twice is certainly not ethical. And as Christians, by the grace of God, we need to go above and beyond. We could also turn to Corinthians, where they were actually taking one another to law, so to speak, for things that they had thought they had been done wrong for, and Christ says, you know, in essence, just give up that, take that on the chin, so to speak. And so sometimes we need to forgive debts, even though they are owed. It's important for us to be Christ-like. That frees up another line for us. Thank you for calling, Mike. We're at 407-682-9595. We're talking about confidence in the flesh. And Paul, in verses 4, 5, and 6, says that he has no confidence in the flesh, and that's because he realized that whether he had made three missionary journeys or led all these souls to Christ, written a number of books in the New Testament, it didn't make him any better in and of himself. He's still the same totally depraved sinner that he was born as his parents, however many number of years, however old he was. And the same is true of you and I. The fact that we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord doesn't make us any better in the flesh. It's still totally depraved. Now, we need to address this righteousness which is in the law. It's important, and again, we're going to address it when we come to verse 9. Let's jump down there for just a minute. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, there's the phrase again, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I in no way want to give you the impression that I don't think verses 7 and 8 are important, and the fact that we're going to skip over them just for the most part, in no way, we may come back and spend time there next week. It's important that we see that all the things that Paul boasted of previous to being born again, he says, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And notice now what he says. He's not crying about spilt milk and saying, oh, I'm sorry, I can't do those things anymore. He says, I do count them but dung, refuge, that I may win or advantage Christ. So it's important that we understand that. I may have let Mike go a little too soon. Mike, I'm sorry if I cut you off too soon. You had another comment?
Yeah. Well, no, I was just trying to make a point based on a comment you made earlier.
Okay.
The gentleman that collected twice was doing an unethical thing.
Yes, he stole $50 in essence.
Right. Now, my point is, if Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of everyone.
Yes.
And then, because they have not trusted Christ, God charges them for that sin again.
Yes.
That is God being an unholy, unjust, unethical God, which he is not.
Okay.
In other words, God cannot talk twice, just like we cannot talk twice.
I got you. Here's the thing that you're missing, Mike, is the fact that the wages of sin is death. And when Christ died, he paid the sin for everybody. Now, the payment is made, but the payment is not applied. So I'm afraid your hypothesis is not going to stand the test of Scripture. Christ died to pay the penalty for everybody's sin, but that payment is not applied if you don't trust the person of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that literally cleanses us from all sin. And so I understand, and you're using some good reason there. The only problem is that it's human reason, and it's not going to test the Scripture. The Scripture says that Christ died for the world. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2. We read it in Peter. We could read that John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now just stop and think about it for a minute. What about the sins that I'm going to commit this afternoon and tomorrow? How are those sins going to be paid for if Christ did not already pay for them? He's not going to come out of heaven and die all over again. God forbid, that's heresy. That's crucifying Christ afresh. No, when he died once for all forever. But the penalty is not, the payment for the penalty is not applied unless a person trusts Christ. No, there's no double jeopardy. There's no second payment. Now, Christ paid for this man's sin. Let's say his man who collected twice on a debt is not a believer. I believe he's going to stand at the great white throne, and Christ is going to show him that he owes another $50. He's not going to collect it because he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. Now, if he's a believer, then he's going to stand at the Bema seat as a believer, and he's going to answer for collecting on a debt twice unless he goes back and pays that money before he dies. God's going to settle up. And don't confuse, again, the once-for-all death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the payment for sin, with some of these other hypothetical situations that we may come into. We're in Philippians chapter 3. I believe we have about 5-10 minutes left, and we want to stress this righteousness which is of the law. We have found the phrase in verse 6 of Philippians 3, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now, it's important that you set the chronological timepiece here. When was Paul doing that? When was he persecuting the church? He was doing it as an unsaved religious zealot that needed to be born again. On the way to Damascus to persecute saints, Christ confronted him, sent him to Ananias. Ananias told him the gospel. Paul believed and was saved. He was converted. He became a new creature in Christ. We all know, and if you've been saved any length of time, you should know that no one has ever been accounted righteous for keeping the law, because nobody has kept it in total, only Christ. And he had no sin nature to pay. The righteousness of the law that's being discussed here is this man-made righteousness, this pseudo-righteousness, which comes from the Judaizers. In other words, be circumcised, and then you can get into heaven, maybe. Keep the law, do your best, then maybe you can get into heaven. Or be water baptized, and then you may lose your salvation, but then you can gain it back, and then you might get into heaven. You see, beloved, there's no good news in any of that. That there's no righteousness, there's no eternal righteousness in that. Every church that teaches you that you can lose your salvation doesn't appreciate the eternal death, burial, and resurrection of Christ once for all forever. Once you're saved forever. Why? Because the work of Christ was eternal. The blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. You'll read that in the original Greek in 1 John. So, the righteousness of the law that he's talking about here is not some special list of rules and others that you need to keep. It's not the Ten Commandments. You can't keep those and get into heaven. The rich young ruler tried that. It wouldn't work him. It's Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And without Christ, you can't get in. It's the only way you can get in. So, now I want you to jump down to being, and we're going to stress this now, about the righteousness which is of the law, that that's a vain righteousness, not a saving righteousness, in any dispensation. Look at it, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. There it is again. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's the same righteousness that Adam and Eve had. That's the same righteousness that Abraham had. If you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul will use Abraham as an example of saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's the way Paul got saved. Saul became Paul. That's the way, if you're saved, that's the way you got saved. That's the way Adam and Eve got saved that way, Genesis 3:15. They believed God. They trusted the Messiah. They looked forward to the cross. We look back. It's the same salvation. It's the same Savior. Now, being found in him is not what's called in Christ truth that you'll find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I know that's a shock to many of our dispensational hyperbolists that take exaggerations. We call them hyper-dispensationalists in the theological workforce. They go beyond. They make dispensationalism something that it's not. They make Old Testament righteousness different from New Testament righteousness. Some of them say the gospel didn't start till the Apostle Paul. That's heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some people don't go quite that far, and they say, oh, yeah, but we have a New Testament grace, and they call everybody grace believer, as though others, Moses might have been a works believer, or a law believer, or Adam and Eve a garden believer. But that's not a distinction that the Bible makes, and you need to be careful of that dispensational hyperbole. It's not biblical. It's contrary. And if people want to dote on words like that and make cases where the Bible doesn't make the case, the Bible says, from such withdraw yourself. It's important that you see that this being found in Christ is exactly what Adam and Eve found. They trusted Christ. God gave them the gospel, told them about the Messiah that would come. He would bruise his heel. He would crush his head. Genesis 3:15, paraphrased. They took God at his word. They believed God. And there's their faith. And it was accounted unto them for righteousness, the same as Abraham, the same as you, the same as I. If you and I are saved by the grace of God, it's the only way for anybody to be saved. We are at 407-682-9595. We might have just a minute to take one or two calls if you would like to give us a call. 407-682-9595. I want you to see now that what Paul is doing by mentioning the righteousness of the law, he's not giving another way to heaven. He's not giving another way for you to be accepted by God. He's contrasting the biblical way with the vain religious way. And he's showing the difference. Again, vain religion, trust the work of the flesh, be baptized, keep the law, try not to steal, give up a drink, or don't do too many drugs, or whatever the law, the Mormons' five-step, and so forth and so on. It doesn't work, because it doesn't bring perfection. Only in Christ will you find perfection by the grace of God. It's important. I want you to just share with you in closing some notes by Barnes from the commentary that bears his name. He says, which is of the law, concerning Philippians 3:9. He says, to see his notes concerning the law from another portion of Scripture. And then he makes this statement. He says, the righteousness which is of the law is that which could be obtained by conformity to the precepts of the Jewish religion, such as Paul had endeavored to obtain before he became a Christian. He now saw that no one complied perfectly with the holy law of God, and that all dependence on such a righteousness was vain. All people by nature seek salvation by the law. They set up some standard which they may mean to comply with and expect to be saved by conformity to that. With some it is the law of honor, with others the law of honesty, with others the law of kindness and courtesy, with others the law of God. If they comply with the requirements of these laws, they suppose that they will be safe. And it is only the grace of God showing them how defective their standard is, or how far they come to comply with its demands, that can ever bring them from the dangerous dependence. Paul, in early life, depended on his compliance with the laws of God as he understood them, and supposed that he was safe. When he was brought to realize his true condition, you'll see it in Romans chapter 7, he saw how far short he had come what the law of God required, and that all dependence on his own works was vain. That's from Barnes Notes, and a very trustworthy commentary. Not inspired, but trustworthy. As we come to the end of the close today, I want you to see that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I have a friend that's still waiting for the Messiah to come. If you don't trust Christ, you're going to be eternally lost. It's important that you come to Christ. Trust his death, burial, and resurrection today. Lord bless you.